Let's pray together. Father God, sometimes we come to this time of prayer and we're just happy and we're giddy with joy and just amazed that you see us and saved us and chose us. Other times we come to this time of prayer and we're just overwhelmed with guilt. We're just focusing on our failures and we're in such need of being reminded of your forgiveness and the truth of your word that says when we confess our sins, you are faithful not only to forgive us, but you cleanse us from all that unrighteousness. And other times we come and we just, have such a heart of intercession. We just need so much for your hand to intervene in our circumstances. We pray for our nation, for our homes, for our families. But there are times like today, Lord, we just come to you with hearts that are filled with a quiet love and with gratitude. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for taking our punishment on yourself, for nailing that certificate of debt to the cross, for opening the way to a relationship with God again. Thank you for healing our broken souls. Thank you that we don't have to live in pain, that we don't have to be controlled by our past. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Thank you, Holy Spirit, who leads us into all truth. Thank you for hope and purpose. Thank you that all our days are foreordained before there was yet one of them. Thank you that the kingdom of God has come. And thank you that though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil. Thank you that your goodness and loving kindness will follow us all the days of our lives. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who came in the flesh. Amen. So Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 15. God handed out gifts of apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor-teacher to train Christians in skilled servant work, working within Christ's body, the church, until we're all moving rhythmically and easily with each other, efficient and graceful in response to God's Son, fully mature adults, fully developed within and without, fully alive like Christ. No prolonged infancies among us, please. We'll not tolerate babes in the woods, small children who are an easy mark for imposters. God wants us to grow up, to know the whole truth and tell it in love, like Christ in everything.
Well, let's thank the Lord for his word. Father, we thank you for the morning to pray, to be silent, to hear your word quietly embracing our hearts, now to come before your scriptures, and then to taste and see that the Lord is good in communion at your table. We're amazed how you constantly give to us. You never withhold yourself. And we pray now for your spirit to enliven your word with life. In Jesus' name, amen. I got a slide up there. Okay. So that's the title of our text, Son, It's Time to Grow Up. Well, the next 2 weeks, we're going to be concluding our summer series in the book of Judges, and then transition in the fall to the Beatitudes. And so I got picked to do Samson. Maybe they think I look like him, or I used to be an athlete. But this week we're going to take a critical look at his life. The judge who began his career with the greatest potential and divine privilege, yet fails so miserably, he gets the gold medal of Israel's most shameful judge. Bruce Waltke writes that Samson, the Philistine slayer, is an anti-hero. He does what is right in his own eyes, disdaining his parents. He vows and God. He cooperates and copulates with uncircumcised women. He is a spiteful manslayer and a self-satisfying whoremonger. This prankish, narcissistic womanizer, ironically, has no children. He squanders his gifts and does not actualize his potential to completely deliver Israel. Now, you can't help but wonder, hearing that, why the narrator devotes nearly 100 verses to this narcissistic abuser who lives solely to satisfy his lustful cravings and violently destroys anyone who gets in his way. And why did the narrator place this raucous story at the end of the book? Even more baffling is why Samson is named in the so-called Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11 next to the likes of Abraham, Moses, and David. Well, there's much more to the Samson story than meets the eye. It is an absolute literary masterpiece, a heroic saga designed to capture the listener with a fast-moving drama, densely packed with rhetorical techniques that heighten suspense, provoke laughter and tears, reach sublime heights and ridiculous lows, increase the pace of the plot and slow it to a standstill, and paint contrasting pictures that keeps us forever guessing how it's going to end. It's the kind of artistry that keeps movie lovers riveted to their seats and bestows Academy Awards to producers. And if you allow the narrator to draw you into the story, you'll be dazzled by Samson's superhuman exploits, intrigued by his riddles, shocked by his untamed lust and brazen disregard for his Nazarite status, traumatized by his ruthless revenge that knows no limits, saddened by the spirit's departure, and awed by a holy God who has the last word for every player in the drama. Now, given the amount of material and its complexity, I decided that I can't really do it justice in the time I'm allotted. So I thought to myself, I wonder if there's a distinctive feature or a unifying lens through which we could examine Samson's life that would be particularly relevant to our culture today. And I think I found one. Stephen Wilson, who's professor of theology at Georgetown University, suggests that the most significant feature of the narrative depiction of Samson is not his famous hair or renowned strengths, but his liminality, his status as a character who's caught between and betwixt two different worlds or states of being. And among the many borders that Samson is unable to cross permanently is that separating boyhood and manhood. Samson, in other words, is the perpetual man-child. In other words, he refuses to grow up into mature masculinity, which is sad when you consider the divine gifts and the potential he was given at birth. Now, when Samson walks on the stage, he is physically stunning, equally attractive. As a Nazarite, he was set apart from God from birth, and so he never cut his hair. And those dark, wavy locks were not only attractive, but in that world were symbolic of masculine maturity, power, and virility. And indeed, we are told they were the secret to his strength. Samson was born with the agility and prowess of an Olympic gymnast, and the strength and stamina of Jason Kalipa. You probably don't know him, but he was the 2008 CrossFit champion from Oakland. So Samson's not just any man. In the German, tell me, Wolf, if I pronounce this right, he's an Übermensch, an overman, the superior man, who could rise above conventional morality, and he just imposes his own values on everything. Example is, one time Samson loves to flirt with the enemy, and so he goes to Gath. And there he finds a prostitute who he spends a night with. And when the citizens of Gath discover he was in the city, they shut the gates and lay an ambush for him, and they will wait till morning, and then they'll capture him. Well, Samson arises from his pallet of pleasure at midnight. He enters the streets of Gaza, and under the cover of darkness, he sneaks past the ambushers, and then he grabs the massive city gates from their sockets, and then lifts it and carries it 40 miles to Hebron. Now, that I can't imagine that being an event in a CrossFit game. Now, in addition to his exceptional beauty and superhuman strength, Samson is also gifted with speech. He is a master in the art of rhetoric and persuasion. He's able to captivate and allure audiences with figures of speech, riddles, and poetry. He's actually a jock that's articulate. And the riddle that governs the story is, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. And the answer to that riddle is, what is stronger than a lion and sweeter than honey? And that's the question that's going to pervade the text and be the frame for his life, and in the end, be his undoing. Now, unlike most of the other judges who had to overcome significant handicaps to deliver God's people, Samson's given a running start. His wondrous birth narrative elevates our expectations to be a new Moses. He's uniquely set apart to God as a Nazarite from conception, endowed with prowess and charisma that outshines all rivals. He's overwhelmed by God's Spirit four times more than any other judge, and he has more opportunities for heroic exploits than any other judge. And given Samson's incredible feats of strength and the number of dead Philistines he leaves in his wake, it is very striking that the narrator never calls him a gibbor, a warrior. Nor does he ever call him an ish, a man. You know what he calls him? A boy. Five times he's called a boy, and then once a bakor, a young man. So from the narrator's perspective, Samson is the boy, the gifted, privileged boy who never grows up. And I think that's very relevant for our current culture. You know, we live in an area with the absolute most privilege and entitlement that sometimes can lead to real irresponsibility. So the signs of his perpetual immaturity, first, is his lack of children and his unmarried status. So that's the first indicator of Samson's failure to cross the border into manhood, is his failure to consummate a marriage and raise godly children, especially legitimate male heirs, to perpetuate the family name in Israel. And though Samson has these long, wavy locks that give him the appearance of virility, he remains childless throughout his life. And the irony is all the more telling when you compare the description of Absalom in 2 Samuel. Immediately after the narrator mentions the weight of his hair, he tells us he had three sons and daughters. Now, in the new covenant, physical seed gives way to spiritual seed. The whole purpose of Israel's physical seed was to come to Christ. And once Christ came, he never married, he never had any children, but he bore spiritual seed. And when he blesses the disciples after his resurrection, they don't have a lot of physical kids, They're gifted with spiritual fertility to make disciples. So in one sermon, Peter will lead 3,000 to Christ. And the mark of maturity in our faith is our passion to make disciples, especially in the next generation and beyond. That's our entire focus. This last Wednesday, we had a very fascinating couple come to our staff. They'll remain anonymous because of the work they do, but they're from China. And about 70 years ago, many in China got the vision that they were to take the gospel through disciples back to Jerusalem, all the way through the Muslim countries. So this couple, they weren't originally pastors or trained. He was a retired dentist. And they just showed one slide after another slide, their excitement of going into these Muslim countries, Nepal and Africa, the Middle East, where it's illegal to do everything they do, and they start teaching these young children Sunday school classes. And they operate with a very limited budget, but years of faithfulness, they have led thousands of kids to Christ. And as I watch the joy of this couple's in their 70s, and they're just filled with joy. They can't get enough of it. And there's no obstacle. And I think it was a rebuke to us living here who struggle with just so many other issues that here's the couple just going forth and mature and fertility in life wherever they go. I mean, it's a wonderful time. Well, that's the first thing. Samson's second problem is that he has this inability to detach from his parents. So that's the second sign of his refusal to become a responsible adult, is this unhealthy attachment to his parents. And this unhealthy bond inhibits him from achieving the physical and emotional separation that comes with maturity and is a necessary prerequisite for sexuality and marriage. There's three examples of this I'll give you, or four. First, the tension is evident in Judges 14, when his betrothed, his bride, wants him to reveal the answer to the riddle so she can tell the Philistines. And his response, incredulously, he says to her, "How can you expect me to reveal the answer to you when I haven't even told my parents?" In other words, my parents take precedence over you. And then there's a time he's on the way to go see his fiancée, and that whole situation is aborted when he finds honey in this dead carcass, and instead of taking it to the bride, it's like a romantic gift of roses, you know, and candy, he takes it to his parents and aborts the mission. And then third, his excursions into Philistine territory often end with childlike retreats to the safety of his parents. You can always count on this boy to always come home. And finally, when he dies, he's buried in his father's tomb. You know, I find as a father, it is very important in the kingdom. It's very difficult for parents to discern the spiritual giftedness of their children, because we see them as our own flesh, or the firstborn, or the secondborn. And when God invades an individual, he gives them gifts that have no relationship to their upbringing or personality. In growing up, I was very shy. I had a drama teacher who said I mumbled, I would never make it in public speaking. I was a total math kid, terrible in English. And look at me now. Well, I'm still terrible in English, maybe a little Greek and Hebrew, but I would have never thought I would have been a preacher or a teacher, but divine gift. And I had to leave home to discover that gift. Now, the third thing is Samson has no solidarity in the adult male community. You know, in that culture, there were often tribal rites where you pass a test and then you become a man. And when you become a man, you have corporate solidarity with other men. You do things in community. Samson is a loner, and he has no male friends. He achieves his victory single-handedly with no cooperation from others. And in fact, when the Philistines want to kill him, you have 3,000 men from Judah would prefer that Samson be dead than to provoke hostility with the Philistines. And tragically, until his kinsmen take his corpse back to his homeland, no group of men claim him as one of their own or celebrates his manly heroic deeds. So the sign of manhood and maturity, especially the body of Christ, is we know how to operate as a family. You never do a task alone. There's multiple gifts. I always tell people I can't write my name without making a mistake. I never travel alone. I don't think I'd make it home. No mission trip is done by ourselves. No speaking engagement, I never go alone. It's all about friendship, community, working together, multiple gifts. And so we disparage leaders who don't know how to develop community. And then the most telling sign of his perpetual immaturity is he's impetuous, impulsive, hasty, reckless. He's like a river out of control, overflowing its banks. And this is typical of boys who have no impulse control. They need to be trained. But Samson acts immediately. When he sees a woman, he acts immediately to satisfy his lusts. So he says to his parents, I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife. How rude. And they meekly object, is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among the people that you take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? Samson's belligerent demand is not only disrespectful to his parents, it also makes them co-conspirators to idolatry, violating no less than 4 of the 10 commandments, not to mention his holy status as a Nazarite. Yet his parents don't censor their son in light of God's word. In fact, you won't find in the whole book of Judges any judge censored by others by God's word. Instead, the parents make him a victim of circumstance. So Samson, knowing that dad would offer the least resistance, Samson makes a second appeal based on her attractiveness. Samson said to his father, get her for me. She's good looking. She's right in my eyes. Now, godly Jews knew this proverb. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. So every child needs discipline, or you're going to get a fool, a glutton, a murderer, if you just leave their child to their own ways. You must discipline a child. And it's especially true when children are gifted. My wife works at a preschool, and she sees in some families, the girls are disciplined, but the boy, he's the prima donna. He's treated like a prince. That family's in for disaster. And you'll notice gifted leaders in the Old Testament. Joseph has gift of prophecy, but he's arrogant. So what does God do? 13 years in prison for you. He comes out humble. And with that gift of humility, he could unite the whole family. Moses, arrogant, a bit violent, 40 years in the wilderness for you. What does he do? He establishes the whole nation, gives us the Torah. David, he's a youth. He's gifted. He can slay a giant. What does he get? 7 years wandering in a wilderness, fleeing for his life. What does he learn how to do? Pray. He gives us the Psalms. Now, let me give you a little side note on desire. What's the whole purpose of this spiritually? Desire is neutral. It's good. We have a desire for food. We have a desire for sex. We have a desire for warmth and touch. It's all good. What the Bible teaches, though, is that you're not to feed yourself. So when Jesus is in the wilderness and he's tested, the devil says, turn these stones into bread. You're hungry. You're the Son of God. Turn the stones into bread. If you're the second Moses, that's what you say, you can deliver Israel. He commanded the stone and it became water. And Jesus says, man shall live by bread alone. And the subtle temptation was, Moses spoke to the rock to give drink to the congregation. He did not use his office to feed himself. And Jesus says, I'm waiting on God to feed me. God must feed me. I won't use my office to feed myself. And in the end, an angel served Jesus, that's the word for a deacon, served him a meal, and he ate spiritual food. When he has the disciples and the crowds are hungry, what does he do? The disciples want them to go away. What does Jesus say? You feed them. They don't have much to work with. But the whole point of the story, as they feed others, what's left over? 12 baskets. So the way we have our desires satisfied is that delayed gratification is not because God's mean. It's actually to increase our appetite, to put something more in the food than food. It's called love. And when you feed others, and then God feeds you through other people's love, every bite has love in it. That's the new humanity. Now, the big danger here with gifted people and no discipline, they feed themselves, the parents feed their appetites, so they move from just an ordinary kid to entitlement, and then entitlement, it's not long before they're narcissistic. Once a person is narcissistic, psychologist says you can't change them. Like you can in rare cases. I've been a pastor for 40 years. I have had more than one narcissistic guy in my discipleship group. And they were just like Samson. Athletic, very gifted in speech. I thought the future was theirs. They're going to be the best teachers in all of Israel. But you know what happens when you rebuke them? They become violent. Both of these men went off and do radical, unleashed affairs. Walked away from everything. Were forgiven. Walked away again. That's the danger. And so the failure of this whole Samson story is the parents. But beyond the parents, I think the parents were ignorant. You know, the real blame lies in the appendix of Judges. It's the priesthood. It's the pastors. We're not teaching God's word. So they were ignorant. So what happens when you rebuke a narcissistic person? He goes off the charts. Samson is a torrential stream overflowing his banks, wild and out of control, leaving havoc and devastation in its wake. And he has this wedding. He does a riddle. He knows he has his guys. He's going to get 30 suits of clothes from Nordstrom's. They connive the riddle answer out from the bride. He's so angry, he goes and kills 30 men in another town to give the wedding garments. And then he just storms out of the wedding. He never consummates the marriage. He's so angry. And then her father thinks, well, he's gone. So Samson comes back to get his bride. And finally, someone says no to the boy. I gave her away to your companion. I'm sure he didn't like him any more than Samson's parents liked her. So you know what Samson does? He burns your house down, practically. He goes and gets foxes, or jackals, 300 of them. Now imagine this, trying to gather them and tie all their tails together, put a torch in the middle, then they're going to zigzag through the fields. And he does this at wheat harvest when the heads are on the grain. He's basically destroying the entire GNP, plus the olive orchards, with a fire because he's angry. So his revenge and his actions are just totally disproportionate to the crime. Too glad he's not your neighbor. Or maybe he is. And then his lack of impulse control, he has no regard for his Nazarite vow. And all you have to do is give him the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, and he'll violate those vows to the nth degree. First, he eats honey from a lion's dead carcass. At the wedding, he has no hesitation, drinking wine for 7 days with the uncircumcised. And after his own countrymen deliver Samson over to the enemy camp, he just seeks a weapon, so he gets a fresh jawbone of an ass. Fresh meaning it's still dead carcass, and he's violated his vow again. And a typical narcissistic flair, he immortalizes the fabulous victory over his enemy with a very crude poem. I don't know if I should translate it or not, but usually it says, with the jawbone of a donkey, heap upon heap. Well, the word donkey, really ass, is the same word for heap. So JPS Bible translates it with the jawbone of an ass, mass upon mass. In other words, he made donkeys out of these guys. And then they memorialize it as Jawbone Hill. And then the final time he violates this thing is final rejection of his Nazarite status is with Delilah, whose name means of the night. So she entices him to reveal the secret of his supernatural power. And he's sort of like a naive fisherman who believes he can tease a shark with live bait to see if she'll take it. So he dangles his holy status in front of her like on a string to see if she'll bite, playing with his holiness as if it's a toy. Samson is blind to her seduction, and after several attempts, she breaks through his resistance, and Samson bears all. And now the riddle is fulfilled. What is sweeter than honey and stronger than a lion? Love. Sweetness wins over strength, and Samson is defeated. And then, exhausted from the ordeal, Delilah lulls him to sleep like a little boy on his mother's lap. Shorn of his hair, he loses his power, cutting the last cord to God and his holy task. I wonder, do we throw away our identity to Christ for less worthy idols than love? So overnight, Samson is transformed from a person who was governed by his sight, doing what in his own eyes. Now he's a blind man with his eyes gouged out. Overnight, the life of one who does what he pleases and lives by his own rules ends up in bondage and imprisonment. Overnight, the one who spent his life humiliating and insulting others becomes the one who's humiliated in front of 3,000 people in Dagon's temple. And overnight, the man called to deliver Israel from the Philistines is now mocked in that temple, grinding flour for others in prison. Now, it's interesting. We were in Israel in 1976. They had discovered the first Philistine tell. And you'll notice that there are these two columns in the middle of the Holy of Holies, which held up the whole roof structure. And on top of this went cedar beams that weren't designed very well. I think they got narrower at the top or whatever. And so Samson, when he's there, he leans against these. And for the second time in his life, he prays. His prayer is totally self-centered. He wants God to defeat the Philistines because of revenge for his eyesight, not for the glory of God. But his prayer brings the house down. 3,000 Philistines are killed, and he kills more Philistines in his death than he does in his life. That's how his life ends. So what's the message of his life? Lessons to live by. First of all, how does it all end? Well, Jacob prophesied that Dan would provide justice for his people. He would be a serpent by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heel so that the rider tumbles backward. God is the sovereign player behind the scenes, and he doesn't have any holy instruments to work with, so he uses the jawbone of an ass, which is Samson, to get his work done, because no one will come up to the grid. No one even wants to fight the Philistines. They are just resigned that they're in the land, so he uses the jawbone of an ass to get the work done, just like Samson did. To the question, why is Samson in the Hall of Fame of Faith? You'll have to wait till next week. I'm going to talk about his prayers and about where do we go from here when we're living in a world like Judges. But there's some real lessons for Israel. The biggest lesson of the book of Judges, charisma without character equals what? Disaster. You can have people who claim to raise the dead. You can have people who are very gifted orators by gifts of speech. And you can have great athletes, you know, who just wow you. Without character, what? They're nothing. So this text, this 400 years, creates a deep, deep longing. When do we get charisma to change the heart of people and have character? And creates these longings. What I love about this book is you think of all other religious literature of other religions. Nobody writes stuff like this, exposing the evil of your leaders, no holds barred, and as a literary masterpiece. And I think there's great value in literary depictions of evil, because it doesn't defile you, but you can enter into the world to see the reality of what abusers are like. And I say this for the women. Because today, 1 out of 4 women will be sexually assaulted or abused. And I would have every young girl before she goes to college or high school read this text. See what an abuser is like. So you're never tempted by his physique. You're not tempted by his speech, his smooth speech. You wait to see humility. You wonder if he's really broken. Because the psychologists tell us, narcissism is very difficult to change. And I think men, I think we need to grow up. I think it's time we gave up our boy games, our video games. Our passion with TV and sports. I love sports to a degree. I used to be really excited about football until I saw the movie about the concussions. But it's like there is so much life out there about reproducing yourself in the next generation, and that's what we're going to be about until we're dead. Making disciples. I mean, think of the great tragedy of the Olympics. The swimmer who, famous, gets drunk, destroys a gas station, and then lies to defame the nation in Rio. And then can't even swallow his pride when he comes home. And one writer said, well, boys will be boys. He's 32. He should have been married and having a family and getting on his knees with the kids and changing diapers and taking out the trash. Now, the biggest lesson for Israel is, you know what, Israel? You get the leaders you deserve. Think about that. Samson is just a mirror. And the reason why he's last in the text, he is a mirror of Israel. Samson was holy from birth. Israel was conscripted to be holy against her will. Samson desired to be with other women. Israel desired to be like other nations. Samson went after foreign women. Israel went after foreign gods. Samson cried to God in his extremity and was answered, so did Israel. And finally, as Samson has to be blinded and given over to bitter pain of Gaza before he comes to terms with his destiny, so too Israel would have to be given over to 70 years of exile in Babylon, and her king will be blinded. The Samson story mirrors the story of Israel, and he's a mirror to us. Probably like you, I am totally fed up with the election. And I'm always told don't make any political comments, but I will say this. I read one New York reporter, brilliant, articulate, and he was shocked that one of the candidates even got as far as he did, and then he thanked him. He says, because what you have done is you brought to the surface all the evil in America, that we realized we were a great nation, and there's so much sin and bigotry and hatred and slander and name-calling and division. And he says it made a commitment to him that he was going to be different. Now, next week, I'm going to tell you, given that that's the situation, where can we find the kingdom? And that answer is found in the lives of three women in the book. And now I commend you to this wonderful Savior and God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who did it all. All we got to do is show up and love the kids. Amen.